Our unison scripture reading is Galatians 5, verses 13 through 26. You'll find this on page 190 of the New Testament portion of your pew Bible. And then we'll turn to Luke 9 and hear the word of God. Let us have a word of prayer. God, you give us freedom indeed from sin, from oppression by the devil, and by temptation. You free us in Christ our Lord. Help us learn how to apply that well for the benefit of others and to know the love and grace of Christ each and every day. Amen. Galatians 5, 13 through 26. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. The word of the Lord. And now from Luke's gospel, these chapters as we are working our way through Luke and some of the interventions of God that help us but also sometimes challenge us. Luke 9, beginning with verse 51. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said to him, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. He decided to go. He determined to go. He resolved to go. He set his course to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew what awaits him there, his crucifixion. Opposition by the religious leaders, crucifixion. And yet he's determined to go and carry out God's will And so he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, and nothing's going to deter him along the way. It's a key hinge in Luke's gospel there at 9:51. Through Samaria, the most direct route from Galilee to Jerusalem is straight south through Samaria. And yet, Jews avoided Samaria because they thought the Samaritans were impure, they were defiled heathens, they were longtime enemies, and so they would go east across the Jordan and go down and then turn west and come back to Jerusalem so as to avoid Samaria. And the Samaritans, in turn, did whatever they could to deter the Jews from coming through there, passing through their regions. They attacked them. They injured pilgrims passing through. So Jews and Samaritans avoided each other. These Jews avoiding Samaria would be like us driving from Pensacola to Nashville, straight up I-65, but instead, not wanting to do that, we drive east to Georgia and go around Alabama and go up to Chattanooga and then turn west to go to Nashville so as not to pass through Alabama. For Jesus to take the direct route through Samaria is unusual, and he knows it's hostile territory. And to expect to find hospitality in a Samaritan village was also unusual. And yet he sent his disciples on ahead to prepare a place to stay. To no one's surprise, the villagers don't receive him because he's so focused on Jerusalem and what's going to happen there and focused on the Jews, they don't understand. And not only do they refuse to accept him and his disciples, it's as if they slap away his hand as he comes, even though he's extending the right hand of fellowship to these Samaritans. So James and John feel justified and said, Lord, you want to call down fire from heaven? You want us to call down fire? We'll just scorch them. And he rebukes them. Says, no. God will save who God wants to save. So we'll just move on to the next village. Jesus is saving them from themselves, from their anger, from their resentment, from their intolerance. And they don't quite understand it, but they follow along and they go on to the next village. So Jesus changes the course for the disciples. He shows them again that his desire is to bring the gospel to all people, even to these Samaritans who they do not like. And he's already ministered to the Jews and Gentiles, to the social and political and ritual outcasts. And so he is now extending that gospel as he goes to the Samaritans. Once again, showing that nobody, no church, no denomination, has a monopoly on the truth of God's gospel and God's grace. For God desires that no one should perish, but that all might receive salvation by turning to Christ. In our culture today, with our competing and defiant narratives and pronouncements and affiliations and philosophies and styles of living, the wideness of God's mercy, indeed the wildness of God's mercy, needs to be part of our witness to those who would come to Christ but others would not have come. It must be part of our ministries to people who think differently than we do, see differently than we do, act differently than we do, people other than us. Because isn't it true that we tend to expect God to intervene and to help people like us who think like we think and act like we think, but then for God to intervene to redirect those who don't act like us? And yet Jesus shows us once again, God does not think as we think. He does not see as we see. His grace extends to all. And sometimes when God intervenes, it's to redirect us, to challenge us, to challenge our false assumptions about people, to show us a more gracious way, of living, a better way that is best for all, not just us. And it takes humility to accept correction when Jesus intervenes like that. I mean, James and John want to call down fire on these villagers, their enemies, but Jesus wants love and grace to carry the day. He asks for mercy, and he asks us to follow his example, no matter how hard that is. Wouldn't you love to have been in that crowd with the disciples going down the road? What did they talk about? Can you believe this? Well, I don't get it. Well, I don't know about you, but I would have called down fire anyway. And he rebukes them. He reins in his disciples' misguided anger by simply moving on to the next village. In essence, saying, you're not going to win everybody. You may not win today. You might not be the right person to win that village over, that person. Somebody else will be better suited for that task. Let's move you on to where you need to be. And you know, maybe later that village will be more receptive to what we had to offer. I don't know, but it's humbling to realize and then to accept that maybe it's me, it's us that God is correcting when Jesus intervenes in our lives. So then what are we, you, I, to do when we get that correction? What am I to change? Where do I need to set my face? What new Jerusalem do I need to pursue? Because sometimes God alters your plan in your direction to do something even greater than you had planned. I've told you this story before about Gladys Aylward, a young English girl who wanted to be a missionary. And growing up, she always envied her friends who were tall and blonde and had blue eyes. And she was short with black eyes, brown eyes, and black. She thought she looked frumpy, and she was always envious of them. Until eventually, when she is called into the mission work, she goes to China. And what do they look like when she gets off the train? They're short with black hair and dark eyes like her. And so she was more readily acceptable to them. The rest of the story is that she was a young housemaid in London when she heard an evangelist preaching on God's call to ministry and to mission and to serve God with your whole life wherever you are. And she thought, maybe that's where I am, but she got intrigued by hearing about China and the millions of people who had not yet heard about Jesus Christ in China. And so she wanted to go. She felt a calling, and so she started to research and learn all that she could. She was told, when she went to a missionary training school, we just don't think you have what it takes. But she was persistent and she stayed with her studies. Then they said, I'm sorry, we don't have the money to send you. Our mission society can't send you. But she was still determined and felt this calling and compassion to go. And so she saved her money as a housekeeper for years until 1930. She was age 30 then. She finally got passageway to China. She couldn't afford a ship, the quickest way to go, so she went by train across Europe and across Russia, across China. War-torn area. And so she was often in peril and in danger until finally, by misguided interpretation, she ended up with just the soldiers on the train and her. And they told her, you need to get off and get off now. She said, I'm compelled to go, so she stayed. She escaped at the last minute, but she finally got her way to China. She was in the midst of this trip. She reached Yangchen, China, took up the working at an inn as a housekeeper, which she knew how to do, by a lady who had been to China, and she could teach her Chinese. So she worked with this lady who taught her the language and the culture, and eventually this inn became a safe haven for orphans from the war, and they took in 20 children in the inn. She worked with these children. Eventually, she had 100 children for which she was responsible for. Also caring for 30 to 40 wounded soldiers at a time. And she, on behalf of the Chinese, spied on the Japanese, who realized this. And so now they put out a bounty on her to bring her in dead or alive. The soldiers and the citizens finally said, "You've got to leave." And she escaped, narrowly escaped with the bullets flashing. She put on extra heavy coating and clothing, and even some of the bullets lodged in the clothing, but she was spared as she hid in the bushes. And she took these 100 children, these 100 orphans, and they walked 100 miles, 27 exhausting days on foot, shivering at night, got them into Siam, and she collapsed. And the people there said, "How did she make this?" The doctors were amazed. She was suffering from typhus, pneumonia, relapsing fever, malnutrition, and exhaustion. But she had brought these 100 children through to safety. Once she regained her strength and her health came back, she resumed her ministry in this new region, sharing the gospel with the villagers, with the prisons, and among the lepers. And throughout her years in China, they were characterized as a humble dependence upon God and a steady stream of extreme circumstances that she somehow survived by the grace of God. This little housekeeper from London became a cherished and endeared servant of the Lord in China, who brought the gospel and brought these people to safety. And they wrote at the end of her life, she wrote of herself, "My heart is full of praise that one so insignificant, uneducated, and ordinary in every way could be used to the glory of God for blessing his people in poor, persecuted China." She was a small, shy, uneducated woman, but she trusted God. If he was calling her to the mission field, he would make it possible, and he would equip her for the work, which she did, and he did. So I was amazed to read the rest of the story. She said of her own ministry, "I was not God's first choice for what I did in China. There was someone else. I don't know who it was. God's first choice, and I don't know what happened. Perhaps he died. Perhaps he wasn't willing to go." And then God looked down and saw little Gladys Aylward. She felt like she had so little to offer God. But when she sensed God calling her to give her life to the mission in China, she resolved to go no matter what. She set her face toward Jerusalem. She wanted to follow God's plan for her life, not her own. There were excuses in this story. The Samaritans rejected Jesus. The disciples wanted to call down fire and burn up the Samaritans, but Jesus stood in their way and altered their course. Others said they would go. "I'll go with you, but let me go bury my father first. Let me say the appropriate farewells to tell my family where I'm going and what I'm doing." But Jesus said, "No, I expect you to drop all your plans and follow me. Because what I'm doing is making a difference. And if you can't see that enough to alter your call, to change your plans, your hopes, your dreams, to alter your course, then you don't have what it takes to be a disciple." Wow. That's an unsettling question. Does Jesus make a difference in your life? I remember a bumper sticker back in my teenage years when I attended youth conferences at Montreat. The bumper sticker, you may remember, it was also a big poster back in the 70s. "If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Oh, we talked about that and tried to live that out and tried to exemplify and convince people, yes, yes, yes. Would there be does Jesus make a difference in your life to the point that people realize you're living a different life because of Jesus? Discipleship means living in such ways that God's grace and mercy and love change your life, change your attitudes, lift you to a higher plane and greater work, and you show others the way. In 1 Timothy 4:12, in those days, we high schoolers would claim it too, where he said, "Let no one look down on you because of your youth, but by love and example and obedience, show them the way." Does Jesus have such a grip on your life that it alters the course of what you have planned to say, Lord, I want what you want? The struggle is that Jesus never hid the demands of the gospel and the kingdom work for those who wanted to follow him. He said, following me means putting your face toward Jerusalem, toward the difficult task. No higher priorities, no turning back. When you put your hand on the plow, you can't plow a field looking backwards. You've got to look at your focus point and where you're going. You can't plow a field straight when you're looking back and thinking wistfully about what lays behind you. You've got to be thinking what's going ahead and engaging with the mule and the plow. Jesus calls us to move forward, to pursue his kingdom work and his righteousness, to make disciples of other people, to make a difference in people's lives and in our community. And so it begs the question, you think about that kind of providence and plan, do you have such confidence that the future is in God's hands that you're willing to follow, even when you don't understand? Would that make a difference in your life, in your aims, your values, your goals? Would that give you a new sense of direction for your life? Setting your face toward Jerusalem, meaning submitting to God's will fearlessly and passionately and say, I will go with you, Lord. Here I am, use me. And pursuing the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Sometimes that's very easy. When it works so beautifully. And sometimes that's so hard. It means giving up your own agenda and comfort to follow God's plan. For Jesus, Jerusalem meant humiliation and oppression, crucifixion, death. But for us, Jerusalem meant salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation with God and life everlasting because of Jesus. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is what we have through him, by him. Do you love God enough and trust God enough to change your course and to set your face to follow Jesus toward Jerusalem? If you do, you will know the power and presence of God in you, and you will know the peace of God that passes understanding and that answers your questions, and the providence of God that will guide you and deliver you to the place God needs you to be and to do what God needs you to do the work that God has planned. And the work is God is preparing for you. And when you do that, it is marvelous. Thanks be to God. God, it's all that easy, isn't it? But all that hard. Help us then to follow Christ and to do your work for the enrichment of your kingdom. In his precious name,